This is the Holy Gospel according to St. Matthew. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards he was famished. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and placed him on the pinnacle of the temple, saying to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve only him." Then the devil left him, and suddenly angels came and waited on him. The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. My dearest siblings, grace and peace to you from God in whom we live and move and have our being. Amen. Today we hear a story that we hear every year, always around the time of Lent. I'm sure it's a story that you have heard many times in your lives, the story of Jesus fasting in the desert right after his baptism for 40 days and 40 nights and then being tempted by the devil in these three different ways, second with testing God, and then finally third with just absolute power. And I wonder if you've ever read this story and imagine yourself in it. Imagine what you would do if you were in Jesus' shoes and the devil was tempting you with these three different things. I have to say I've done this many times in my life, and I feel like if the devil were to put me on the top of a tower and say, "Jump and the angels will catch you," or, "I will give you all of this if you will bow down to me," I feel like I have no problem at all saying, "Nah, I'm good, devil. I'm not going to fall for that one." But I do think that if I had fasted for 40 days and the devil said, "Here's this piece of really old cooked liver that I will give to you if you will worship me," I would say, "Yes, absolutely. Give me that liver right now." That would be the one area I would really struggle with. In fact, many of you don't know how bad of a kid I was when I was younger. There are a lot of people from my church growing up that are completely shocked that I became a pastor. I mean, even still today, they're shocked that I'm a pastor. But I remember this one time in middle school when our youth group was extremely active. We had this young, vibrant youth leader who I kind of think maybe I drove him off from ministry altogether, because I was so bad. But he had this great idea of hosting a 30-hour famine for our youth group. And it was a sleepover we did at the church. And the idea was that we would not eat a single piece of food for 30 straight hours. And he had all of these activities planned. Some of them were to distract us from the hunger. A lot of them were to kind of focus in on the hunger. And the whole point was that there are communities in the world who suffer from hunger without choice. And it was a way for us to kind of understand what that feeling is like. So one of the things he had us do was we started one day, we had this sleepover, and then it continued on into the next day. And the next day, when we were the most hungry, we had to go grocery shopping for communities in need. We had to go buy food for people who lived in poverty. And this was a way to take our own hunger and think about it as we were purchasing food for people who live this way all the time. And I'm ashamed to admit that every time backs were turned and my best friend and I were alone, we went to the fruit where all the loose grapes were and all of the nuts and started just absolutely filling our mouths with anything we could eat. I'll tell you, we walked away from that grocery store not worrying about feeling hungry anymore, loaded with groceries, mouths full of grapes and nuts. And I fell victim to that quite quickly. Just 30 hours. 30 hours of being hungry, and I was totally ready to strip this grocery store bare and not have to deal with that anymore. I think this is the one area where if the devil came to me and said, "Here's some bread," I would say thank you. My hope is to blow your mind today, but I don't think I will. We hear this story, and honestly, I think we've been raised with the wrong idea about it. It's the story of Jesus conquering the devil's temptations, and we kind of take it as though Jesus is admonishing us to not fall victim to these temptations also, to this perishable manna that we might have in front of us, whether it's actual food or material possessions, testing God for our own ego, or just simple power. That we hear this story and we think about it individualistically, as though we are Jesus in the story, and it's about all of those moments in our lives when the devil will come and tempt us individualistically. It's a story about our own personal lives and our own personal relationship with God. That's the idea that we've had with this growing up, because that's the idea that's been perpetuated by the church since the time of the Middle Ages. We think individualistically about it, but it's not a story about our own individualistic sin. It's a story about our communal sin. It's a story about our societal sin. As we look at these three temptations, they all relate back to the time of Israel shortly after Moses and the Israelites have this exodus from Egypt. I'm sure some of you recall the story of the Israelites traveling around, being hungry in the desert, saying that they would actually rather just go back to Egypt and be slaves again because at least there they had food. And then God and Moses have this conversation where God says, "I'm going to wipe them out and just start over with you, Moses." And Moses says, "No, don't do that. Think about what other people will say if you do." And so then God delivers manna for the Israelites in the desert when they wake up every morning. Or the story of when they're traveling around and once again they don't have water and they're starting to get thirsty, but they're probably going to be okay. And instead of getting positioned to draw water from the rock like he did the first time, Moses goes to the rock and brings out water without going to God first. And it is because of this act that then the Israelites are cursed to wander the desert for 40 years, God telling every single one of them, "Not one of you will enter into the promised land, only your children will." Where all of the stories of conquest that the Israelites go to, these moments when the Israelites, instead of just trusting in God, fall victim to their own lust of violence and power, trying to defeat tribes around them. This is a story that, when heard in its own time, people would have immediately thought about the Israelites in their time in their desert and when they first entered the promised land. It's not a story that people would have heard and thought to themselves, "This is about my own personal relationship with God." They would have thought, "This is about our relationship with God." And so here's the big one, here's the kicker, here's the thing that I want to blow our minds today. Sin in Scripture is almost always about corporate sin. Almost always about the sins that a community or a society commits. And it is almost never about your own personal sins. We know this because when we look at Old Testament text at these 612 commandments that God gives to the Israelites, they all, in one way or another, relate to how people interact with their community or with God. We know this because when we look at the ancient Hebrew and the ancient Greek languages that delineate between you as a singular word and you as a plural word, almost all of those yous are plural. The best way to do that is if our translation suddenly took all of those yous and changed them not from yous, but to y'alls. Y'all better dot, dot, dot. And I want you to think of the implications of this for a second. I want to say it again. Sin in the Bible is not individualistic. Sin in the Bible is corporate. And the only reason I say almost always corporate is because I don't like to talk in absolutes. There might be a couple verses here or there that have this individualistic kind of lean to it, but the truth is I can't think of a single one. As I go to the Bible more and more and more, I can't find any of them that relate this way. Sin in the Bible is almost always corporate. God is almost always concerned with the sins that communities and societies are committing, not so much about the things that you do in your personal life. Now, I hope that blows your mind. I hope that creates a new level of awareness for you. I hope that causes you to think back in your life and think, that's not how I was raised to believe. That's not what I thought the Bible said. Because when we look at church history, that's not what we see. In fact, even our own forefather, Martin Luther, the thing that brought him to this discovery of grace that led to the Reformation was not his struggle with communal sin. It was the idea that he by himself was going to go to hell. Because Martin Luther was a product of medieval theology where this starts from. Thank God it gives birth to this communal revolution of the Protestant Reformation that leads us to grace. But this theological idea that God cares more about the things that you do in your personal life than what we do as a community has been present for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. Think of the implications of that. Think of how societies who have said that they are Christian have interacted with the world around them because of this. It's this reason that vulnerable communities are regularly ignored by societies that are majority Christian. It's the reason that we have a vast homeless problem in our society, or the highest per capita of people in prison. Because of this theology, wealth and status are qualities that are elevated. And we all have this take care of me first mentality. Because theology has been shaped in a way for you to think about yourself before you think about the community around you. And this is a provocative statement to make, but I'm here to say today that that is not biblical. You cannot find that anywhere in the Bible. The history of the Bible, God is far more concerned about the community and the people who are marginalized from it. Now, in one way, this could be a liberating idea. What this means is that each and every one of you are freed. You are freed from worrying about or obsessing about your own personal relationship with God. That's what grace does. That's why we talk about it all the time. Your personal relationship with God, it's taken care of. You're good. God loves you. God sees you just as you are. You are loved. You are good. God's not so concerned with that. We have a theology today, especially in the West and especially in America, where this is the focal point, that we only have to think about ourselves and our relationship with God. And this is going to sound kind of wonky conspiracy theory-ish, but I stand by it. The church has been a powerful institution for a long time. And if the church is a powerful institution, an institution that wants to have control or influence over society, if it can create a theology that has you only worrying about yourself, then you're never really looking around at the world and seeing the sins that we commit as a society, the people that we don't care for, the people we do harm towards, the ways we look at ourselves and elevate ourselves individualistically instead of trying to lift others up too. The reason I talk about all this today is because I want this to be our church theme as we go through Lent this year. And I don't know how many of you take Lent seriously. I don't know for how many of you it's just a season. It's just one of the things we do. It's where the readings change. It's where we get together on Wednesday for soup, which is nice. I don't know how many of you have a Lenten practice of giving something up. Think about that for a second, though. If you do, is it an individualistic practice? Probably, right? I'm going to give up chocolates this year because I really like chocolates. But for Lent, I want us to be very intentional with this theme that sin is not individualistic, it's corporate. That God's not looking so much into your personal life, but looking at how you interact with the community around you, how you stand up for those in need, the relationships that you have in your own personal life, how we as an organized church, valley, county, state, and country commit sin, neglect the vulnerable, engage in status and wealth and power. I'm going to challenge you over the next 40 days to traverse through life with these new frames on. Try not to look at sin so much individualistically or personally, the ways that you fall short of God's desire, but the ways that we fall short of God's desire for our lives, for our communities, for this world. When you come to church on Sundays and we have this time of confession and absolution, and we have this little pause right there where you make your confessions of sin, instead, try not to think about the little personal things that you've done, but think of the ways that we as a society contribute to falling short of God's desire for our world. And my hope is that when we get to that empty tomb on Easter Sunday, that incredible good news that he is risen indeed, that we see that God is not just bringing us individually to new life, but that God's plan is to redeem our whole world. Amen. Please stand as you are able.